You did. Okay, so it's like the lesser of three evils, I guess. I don't know. Roland. Dolphins, there you go. Who's your favorite player? Go ahead. What's your favorite team? Say again. Good girl. See, we're growing them young, bro. In the purple. See that? That's awesome. Yeah. All right, so quick, favorite player. Who's your favorite player ever? Colin Kaepernick. Who else? And all right, so he's a team effort. My favorite player is Harry Carson. Harry Carson, middle linebacker, Hall of Famer for New York Giants. Anybody else have a favorite player? Rodgers. Well, you're dating yourself there. Yeah, he played like the 20s, didn't he? You know. All right, it wasn't quite the 20s. There's a guy named who? No, it doesn't count. But if it's for the kids, it counts. Oh, okay. No, that works. That works. So, you ever hear of Jerry Rice? Arguably the greatest wide receiver to ever play the game. There's no doubt when you look at him that the talent and the skill was there. But just like anybody else in any other profession, he needed to bring that out. He needed to hone his skills. And one of the things he did is he was a workout maven. And you know how he worked out? I'll give you a little thought here before I tell you what he did. He would bring other NFL players to work out with him. And they could not stay with him. He would literally run the steps of Candlestick Park from the bottom to the top, up and down, up and down. And they bring in these other guys to work out with him, and they couldn't hang with him. So he not only had the skill and the talent, but he put in the work, not only physically, but of course knowledge of the game, the whole deal, to become, again, arguably the best that ever played his position. Well, here's the thing. If you're born again, if you know Jesus, the very life of Christ by the Holy Spirit lives in you. His love, his joy, his peace, all of the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts that he has given to you, plus his righteousness and his holiness. And because of this fact, the fact that Jesus literally lives in us by the Spirit, each one of us have the ability to live godly lives. That is, to live more and more like Jesus himself lived. But it takes work. It's not always easy to live for Christ or to live like Christ on this earth. We're bombarded with a ton of stuff, trials, temptations, whatever you want to call them. They're all around. So, much like Jerry Rice, we need to train ourselves to live out the godly lives that Jesus has already placed within us. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, please. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. We have it up on the overhead. I'll give you a moment to get there. This was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his disciple, a son in the faith named Timothy, who just so happened to be a young pastor. Here's what Paul says. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. There was a very important word there, and the word is train. So when you're training yourself to do something, it means you're working at it. You're working at your job. You're working at a relationship. Whatever it might be, to train yourself means you're working to achieve whatever the goal is in your situation. Well, here's the thing. As we train our faith, as we work at going after Jesus, then the very life of Christ will flow in and through us more and more and more and more. And I do believe, too, that we'll be more sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's saying. And that's a key thing. The Apostle Paul mentioned that he had not yet attained perfection. And that he would not attain perfection until he stepped into heaven. And so we've got to ask ourselves a question. If the Apostle Paul had not attained perfection, are we going to this side of heaven? Probably not. Now, keep in mind, and this gets a little dicey, so I'll explain it to you as simple as I can. You are already perfect. And you say, wait a second. I know what I thought earlier today. I was driving on that road, and I know what I thought. Right? I know I'm not perfect. That's where it gets a little confusing. You are perfect in Jesus. Learning to live that out, that's where the imperfections still show. And I don't think any of us will attain the perfection of Christ this side of heaven. But as we train ourselves, as we work, as we continue to go after Jesus, we're going to be more sensitive to the Word of God, to what the Spirit is saying, and we're going to become more and more like Christ in our day-to-day living. To put it another way, very simply, we'll grow spiritually. And there are certain things in the Bible that people have called spiritual disciplines. Has anybody in here ever heard that term before? The spiritual disciplines? Spiritual disciplines are incredibly important when it comes to training ourselves to live in godliness. The spiritual disciplines are found in the Scriptures. So, in order to know what the spiritual disciplines are, we've got to go to the Scripture. Even more specifically, we see the vast majority, if not all of the disciplines, being lived out in the life of Christ Himself. So, it's important to see how Jesus lived, how He disciplined Himself as He walked on this planet. One caveat, let's make sure we're on the same page. Biblical discipline is not, nor has it ever been, nor will it ever be punishment. Do we all understand that? Discipline is not punishment. Even when God disciplines us, it's not punishment. It's not for that kind of purpose. Remember, Jesus took your punishment on the cross. He took your judgment. We're no longer under condemnation. We've been set free from all that nonsense. So when we read of disciplines and when we think of spiritual disciplines, think of Jerry Rice. Think of an instrumentalist. I'll use myself as an example. I played the guitar. I started when I was 13. And I really took a hold of the thing. I studied jazz all through my teenage years and into college. And if the Lord didn't call me out of that into the ministry, that's probably what I would be doing right now for a living. Or at least trying to make a living. You don't have too many well-off jazz musicians. So I'd probably be doing that and something else. Either way, I can remember like it was yesterday. And this is going back 21 years at least. I would lock myself in a practice room at Mansfield University, which is where I went to college. It's also where I got saved, which is kind of cool. I'd lock myself in a practice room and some days, I would literally practice up to 6 hours. I would do an hour in the room. I'd come out for 15 minutes, take a break, go back in. I would do that up to 6 hours, probably average more hour and a half to 2 hours daily. But on the weekends, there are times when I just go for 6 hours a day. And I trained myself. I disciplined myself so I could learn the instrument. You know, guitars, I think, are the coolest instruments there are. And I think that when you get to heaven, Jesus is playing one. It's probably going to be white because he's riding a white horse, you know, purity, these kinds of things. So if you're going to play the guitar, though, you're not just going to pick it up and say, blah, 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 and you're going to be the best in the world. Some are more naturally gifted than others, and those kinds of people sometimes bother me. But, you know, what are you going to do? They still have to work at it as well. There's a story of Charlie Parker. Anybody hear the name Charlie Parker before? Okay. He was, along with Dizzy Gillespie, the father of bebop. And he is one of the greatest jazz saxophone players that ever lived. He was alive years and years ago, and there's been very few to top him, really. Well, one day he went to a jazz club, and it was open mic stuff. So he had a saxophone, and the house band was there, and they'd let different people come up and play with them. If they liked you, they'd let you finish the song or two or whatever. If they didn't like you, they would take off one of the cymbals. The drummer would take the cymbal off and throw it on the ground. So Charlie Parker, arguably the greatest jazz saxophone player ever, gets up there. The drummer takes off his cymbal and throws it on the ground. So Charlie Parker left the stage. But he really wasn't Charlie Parker yet. Because for the next 8 to 10 months or whatever, he went off and I actually read up to 12, 14 hours a day, learned his craft, came back to that band, and they, you know, that was the end of it. They were in awe of who he was and what he did. Why? Because he disciplined himself. He trained himself to become a master on that instrument. So when we're talking about the spiritual disciplines, don't get all weirded out. Don't think, oh my goodness, I gotta beat myself to death in order to do this. No, it's about training yourself the way Jesus did in order to become more and more like Christ. There's a lot of spiritual disciplines. Two of them we've talked about at length in this church over the last month or so. Pastor Stephen preached a Sunday morning service on them, and that is silence and solitude. Specifically, going after Jesus in the silence and the solitude. And I've mentioned before, because I've talked about them often as well, I don't know as if you can actually grow in your relationship with Christ unless you are spending time with him alone. Turning everything off, getting rid of all the distractions, and going after Jesus. Well, there's another spiritual discipline, and it's the one that we've been talking about a lot over the last couple of weeks, and that is worship. I don't know if you've ever thought about worship in conjunction with spiritual disciplines. The reason we put it here is because as we worship, it changes us from the inside out. It draws us in, literally into the presence of Christ. And I believe that we're going to live more and more like Jesus as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. So what we're going to do here tonight is we're going to take a look at worship. This is the third installment on worship, probably our last one as well. But we're going to take a look at it from the standpoint of a spiritual discipline. If you got your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to tell you which verse to turn to yet, and they don't know which verse in the back either. So we'll keep them on their toes tonight. As you're turning there, let me give you a little background as to what's going on. Jesus is in the desert, and he's being tempted. Anybody remember who he's being tempted by? Satan himself, right? Okay. He's being tempted, and Satan is trying to get him to really worship him, bow down to him, so on and so forth. And so in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, that's the one that I want you to turn to, Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus answers Satan by saying this, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The word worship here comes from a Greek word. And here in Matthew, it means to kiss one's hand in an act of reverence, like you may kiss the hand of a king. For other countries at that time, it meant to kneel, to prostrate yourself, and bow in submission. Another word common in the scriptures that speaks to worship as well is the word glorify. Now, we talked about these words a couple of times over the last couple of weeks. Take a listen to these scriptures, Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. And I'm just going to read it for you. Here's what it says. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify," there's that word, "the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Romans 15, 5 and 6. So you've got this word glorify in the New Testament. It means to magnify, to praise highly. Old Testament, it means to honor and to glorify. What's the key here, right? Because whether you use the term glorify, worship, what's the key? Well, the key is the scriptures are teaching us that we ought to humble ourselves before the Lord, lift him up, and submit to him by magnifying, praising, honoring, and glorifying him with our lives. Okay, we've talked about that at length over the last couple of Wednesdays, but I think that's a good summary as we get started to get into this message here tonight. Looking at Jesus and the life he lived on earth, there is no doubt that he worshiped and glorified his Father in heaven. Think about how Jesus lived his life. He humbled himself to his Father and to his Father's will. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's about ready to be arrested, which means the next day he was going to the cross. He goes off by himself to pray, and he says to his Father, and this is my version, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to the cross. I don't want to go there. It's going to literally rip me apart physically, mentally, emotionally, however you're going to look at it. I don't want to do it. But not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus submitted to his Father. Jesus submitted to his Father's will. And in so doing, he gave him glory. He gave him praise. Even in the midst of incredible temptation and hunger and pain, Jesus would never worship anybody else. Matthew 4, verse 10, worship God only, right? And so because of his life and the way he lived, his Father was glorified in and through him. Here's another one. If you get it on the overhead, great. If not, I got it written here. John 17, verse 4, Jesus said to his Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you've given me to do. That's John 17, 4. Jesus lived his life in such a way that worship was one of his disciplines, if you will. It was one of those characteristics of his life that just came through every pore in his body. He glorified his Father. Well, we are to do the same thing. God is calling us to praise and glorify and honor his name. Remember, he's above us. He created us. He loves us, and he is worthy of our worship. You see this in a lot of the Psalms. Let me give one to you here, and you don't have to necessarily put it up on the overhead. I'll tell you what it is, though. It's Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9. Listen to this. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. I don't think that's necessarily a suggestion, do you? That's pretty straightforward. Do this. Give glory to the Lord. You see that in many of the Psalms. You saw that in Matthew 4, verse 10. Jesus again says, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. Matter of fact, it is the only way to heaven. We cannot worship anyone else and expect to be united with God for all eternity. Worship is where it's at. And for us, well, think about it this way. Jesus worshiped the Father, right? For us, it's not just worshiping the Father. It's worshiping Jesus, the Son, as well. Listen to Revelation 5, verse 12. This is a great verse. Revelation 5, 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Lots of words on worship, don't you think? Yeah. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. So we are not only to worship the Father, but we are to worship the Son as well. Interestingly enough, this is one of those verses that proves to us that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. There are certain cults that will teach that Jesus is an angel. And I'm speaking specifically right now of Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Jesus is not God the Son, but that he is an angel, specifically the angel or the archangel Michael. A lot of the wording is the same if you were to speak to someone who is a part of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they teach that he's the archangel Michael, and they teach it in an interesting way. I'm not going to get into that all. But when Jesus was on earth, he received worship from his disciples, didn't he? Did Jesus ever tell his disciples to stop worshiping him? No. Let me ask you a question. If you had an angel, any angel, that was a servant of the Most High God, and you went to worship that angel, what would the angel tell you? Stop. Don't worship me, worship God. You see it in the book of Daniel. You see it in the book of Revelation. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is God the Son. And he is worthy of our worship. Father and Son giving praise and glory to both of them. And so, we see not only was worship a part of Jesus' life, one of the spiritual disciplines that he lived out, but we are to worship the Father and the Son. And what I want to do now is take a look at a couple of characteristics of worship. A couple of these you'll probably notice from the last few weeks. I'll throw them out at you anyway because they're worth repeating. The first thing is worship, true worship, comes from within us. If you're taking notes, John 4, verse 23. And I think we shared this, I don't know if it was last Wednesday or the Wednesday prior. It says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in what? Truth. Yeah. Let's look at this idea of spirit and in truth. When you think of worship, it's not merely a certain place where you're supposed to worship, like the Jews were supposed to worship in the temple, right? Nor was worship merely an action. I'm raising my hand, so I'm worshiping. No, worship and praise is nothing and means nothing if it doesn't come from within. And that's really Jesus' heart. When we're worshiping in spirit and in truth, it means that we're worshiping him with all of our hearts, with all of our minds. It kind of ties in, at least in my mind, to the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's all inward. Right? And so true worship comes from our hearts. With that said, worship is physical, though, isn't it? It is physical. Why? Because our bodies are used in worship. When you're singing a song of praise, you're using your body, right? When you lift your hands to the Lord, you're using your body. And if you look at the Psalms, my goodness, the Jews in that day and age, their worship was incredibly physical. They would dance, they would clap, they would lift their hands, they would raise their voices, they'd bang on cymbals and play lutes and flutes and all of these things. So worship does come from the heart. But as it comes from the heart, it comes through our bodies. This is why, just so you know, you and I are on the same page, every once in a while, I'll ask us to, let's raise our hands to the Lord, right? There's a couple reasons for that. One, Paul says that his desire is that all men would raise holy hands in prayer. But another reason is because we're engaging in worship. It comes from the heart through our bodies. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you worship, you have to raise your hand. Sometimes you might want to clap. Sometimes you might want to scream and shout and yell. Sometimes you might want to kneel down. Sometimes you might want to lay down and just bowing before the Lord. Whatever it is, it comes from the heart, but it's also a physical thing. Okay? Revelation 5:13 says this, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. So they're using their physical bodies. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen. And the elders, some kind of cosmic beings, fell down and worshiped. This is in the throne room of heaven. This is a vision that the Apostle John saw. What is he seeing? He's seeing worship. And he is seeing worship coming from the heart of those creatures, those angelic beings. And he sees it being demonstrated through their physical bodies. The elders are bowing on the floor. So don't feel weird or don't feel like you're out of line or something if in the middle of a worship service, you just want to start clapping your hands. If you want to start singing praises out to the Lord, that might not even be the words. It's okay. Feel free. Now, if you start trying to hang from the lights or the projectors, you know, we got a problem. You're going to hurt yourself and you're going to break our projectors. I don't know how you're going to get up there in the first place, right? That was the old joke. You know, the Pentecostals were called the holy rollers, right? We were holy rollers because we'd roll around. I remember I was doing a Thanksgiving service years ago in a small country church outside of Altoona. And it was a bunch of churches coming together for this Thanksgiving service. There was the Assemblies of God. There was Christian Missionary Alliance, which is very close to AG theologically without some of the Pentecostal things. Methodist churches, Baptist churches, and I had to preach, right? So all these people are standing there. And you guys are getting to know me. And I don't ever miss a chance to really make people nervous, I guess. I don't know. So I said something about, you know, get ready. You know, we're going to give thanksgiving to the Lord. And some of my Pentecostal brothers and sisters are going to start hanging from the chandeliers. Right? I'd never met these people in my life. I was there not very long at this point. And it broke the ice. It's like, wow, we can actually laugh as Christians. Interdenominationally. The Baptist guy ain't going to yell at me. And I'm not going to slap him. This is Jesus. Right? Anyway, don't feel weird and don't feel hindered. Now, we do want to do things. What's the word I'm looking for? In say it again? Order, decently in order. Thank you. We want to do things decently and in order. So, you know, be led by the Spirit by it. But if you're standing and all of a sudden the Spirit comes upon you and you want to shout out, you want to clap your hands, you want to give him praise, please feel free to do that. Okay? So there you go. I didn't have to encourage Daniel to do that. I'm not going to say any more on that. Another characteristic of worship is the fact that it's both public and private. Look at Psalm, well, here's, if you're taking notes, Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brother. In the congregation, I will praise you. King David, second king of Israel, wrote this psalm, Psalm 22, verse 22. One of many that speaks of corporate worship in the Jewish community. This corporate worship is evidenced as well in the lives of the early believers. Acts chapter 2 tells us that they would meet daily in the temple courts. Well, if you're meeting daily in the temple courts, that's a big venue. We're going to see more of that this weekend. We're going to take a deep look into what the temple courts were, how many people they could hold. It's going to be kind of cool. Either way, you could bring the whole church there. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God corporately. King David says it outright. He says, in the congregation, I will praise you. Corporate worship is important. We see this all throughout the scriptures. You know, Paul says, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But worship certainly is not limited to having to be with groups of people. You can worship the Lord by yourself. You can worship the Lord on a mountaintop. You can worship the Lord on a train. You can worship the Lord in the valley, in a car, on a bus. They might look at you a little weird. Office, in your home, your backyard. And remember one other thing, too. I think we do a disservice to the Word of God when we only think about worship as being praise like a song or something. Worship is giving glory to God with all that you are. Every action, every thought, every motive, every attitude, all of that can and should be worship to the Lord. We talked about that at length over the last couple of weeks. So you can worship God wherever you are, whoever you are with. It's both private, and yet it is both public or corporate. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? Anybody there? Larry, were you there when Jesus was on the cross? Okay. Just missed it. Well, Jesus was on the cross. I'm sorry, I singled you out. You'll probably get me back some way. Yeah. Jesus is on the cross. And at the end, do you remember what happened to the curtain in the temple? It was torn in two. Now, so we're all on the same page with this. The temple at that time had been built by King Herod. Solomon's original temple had been destroyed years earlier. So Herod builds a temple there. And the temple, in essence, had three different rooms: the outer court, the inner court, the Holy of Holies. You could also look at that as the outer court, the holy place, or the most holy place. Well, the Holy of Holies was where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody in here see the Raiders of the Lost Ark? I ask that, I think, every time I mention the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where they kept the copies of the Ten Commandments. There was some manna stored in there. Also, Aaron's rod, which budded. That's a whole story behind it. But the most important part about the Ark of the Covenant was, for a time, that's the exact place where God lived amongst his people Israel. Remember the stories of the Israelites when they were moving from place to place? The Ark of the Covenant would lead them, And during the day, there was a pillar of smoke above the ark. And at night, it turned to what? Anybody remember? Fire. That fire, that smoke, was the literal presence of God. Well, when the tabernacle and then the temple was set up, they placed the ark in the Holy of Holies. And they had a curtain hanging in between that room and everybody else. Nobody was allowed to go in there at all except one guy. And he could only go in one day during the year. He was the high priest of Israel. He could only go in on the Day of Atonement. And he went in there to make intercession, in essence, pray for the sins of the people. If he went in on any other day of the year, or if anyone else went in, they would die. In other words, that curtain separated God, the holy God, from sinful Israel. Jesus is on the cross. He dies. That curtain is supernaturally torn in two. And I believe it was something like 75 feet high or something. It was a massive curtain that probably weighed tons. So in other words, it wasn't some disciple, Peter, standing up there with a pair of scissors cutting it to make people think that, Jesus really is the Messiah. You couldn't cut it. It was supernatural. God tore the thing in half, and it fell to the ground. The symbol there is this. Those who come to Jesus by faith now have direct access to God anytime, anywhere. Isn't that cool? So worship is both corporate and private. May we worship Him more and more. Amen? Yeah. A third thing is worship is not a feeling. Ooh. Worship. Now see, Pentecostals traditionally can be very free in their worship. Remember, we're holy rollers. But there's some, we got to be careful, because on the flip side of it, many times we can equate worship with a feeling. We can almost equate the presence of the Spirit with a feeling. Now, a couple thoughts. When we're worshiping the Lord, that can certainly bring out feelings. Joy, praise, peace, absolutely. Not to mention that when you come into the presence of the Spirit, whether corporately or by yourself, that does something to us. I get it. But it's a byproduct, and we've got to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of simply worshiping God when we feel like it. Because worship is not a feeling. Okay? Worship is worship. Whether we're feeling like it or not, and I will say this to you, many times if you're feeling down in the dumps, the worst thing you can do is not worship. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that every time you're feeling like that and you come into worship, you're going to feel like $1 million. Sometimes you go through what one brother in Christ has termed the dark night of the soul. And that dark night could last for months. That dark night could last for years. But we've got to be careful that we don't let that keep us from worshiping the God of our lives, the God of our salvation. And many times, with that being said, you could come into worship and the next thing you know, boom, it all goes away. And you feel like you're brand new. Has anybody ever experienced that before? Yeah, where you've just been down and you know it. And all of a sudden you say, you know what, I'm going to force myself to worship God. And the next thing you know, God comes in and blows the whole place off and you feel like $1 million. I've been there. That's the power of the Spirit. Don't get down if that doesn't happen right away. Because if you're going through that dark night of the soul, sometimes the Lord leads you through that. And what I mean by the dark night of the soul is when you're feeling, maybe you feel like God's distant. Maybe you feel like, where is God? What's going on? Listen, people have that testimony. And sometimes that's when God is doing a deep work in you. What's that old, like a poem, Footprints in the Sand? You know, you're walking with Jesus and there's two sets of footprints. And then all of a sudden, there's only one set of footprints and that was at your worst time. And usually what do we think? The first thing is, oh, God left me. But no, the answer is, there's only one set of footprints because they're my footprints. I'm carrying you now. I'm going off on this, and I hope I'm not confusing you and confusing myself at the same time. If you're not feeling good, whatever that means, that does not mean God has left you. You may just be going through a time. Either way, worship is not a feeling, and many times when we break through in worship, God will take that all away. I may have shared this with you. This wasn't so much worship, but it was a prayer meeting. But I tell you what, prayer and worship many times are so interconnected. I was in a prayer room. I think this illustration works. I was in a prayer room once, and it was one of those moments where I felt that God was 20 billion miles away. I have no idea why. It could have been Monday morning blues. It could have been an accumulation of a tough couple of weeks. I mean, this is years ago. I don't remember. All I know is that when I got into that prayer room and there was a bunch of other people praying, I could not sense God's presence. I could not pray myself out of a paper bag. Ever been there? Yeah. So finally, I just knelt on the ground, and I knelt there because I had nothing. And then all of a sudden, one of the brothers was pacing, walking back and forth. We usually paced and walked in that room. And I heard him in prayer saying something along the lines of, I come against any spirit of heaviness. Now, he wasn't praying for me. I don't know who he was praying for. But at that moment, when I heard those words, I'll never forget it, as long as I live, God broke through, the heaviness was gone, and I was in the presence of the Lord, and it was a deliverance is what it was. Is one of those moments where God broke through. So I encourage you, whether you're feeling like it or not, give glory to God. Worship His name. He's worthy of it, whether we feel good or not. Psalm 42, verse 5, if you're taking notes, says this: Why so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Lord and my God. Psalm 42 is used by Christian counselors when they do counseling with folks who are dealing with depression and heaviness. It is almost a quintessential teaching on when you go through tough times like that. When you read Psalm 42, it almost feels like you're in a washing machine. One moment, the guy's on top of the world. I'm praising the Lord. I remember when I used to lead the congregation in praise. In the very next verse, he says things like, God, your waters are drowning me. I'm dying. I'm disturbed. I'm downcast. In other words, I'm in the tank. And that's the whole psalm. I'm up. I'm down. I'm drowning. I'm dying. Praise you, Jesus. I'm going to die now. That's the psalm. And I'm not being facetious. You should read it for yourself. The point is, though, is that even in the midst of his depression, his heaviness, whatever it is this guy was dealing with, he was still going to give glory to his God. And I think that teaches us something. There are times, folks, when we really need to train ourselves to godliness. We really have to push through in worship. And I tell you what, you never know. Your breakthrough might be right on the other side of that. Amen? So, some characteristics, some additional characteristics of worship. What do we got? It comes from within. It is both public and private. And we realize that worship is not necessarily a feeling. It's just simply giving glory to God who deserves it. So, worship, along with things like silence, solitude, prayer, reading and studying the Word of God, all of these are spiritual disciplines. And I want to close by saying this. I believe there comes a point in a person's life, and maybe it's immediately when you get saved. I guess it's different for every person. But there definitely comes a point where we want to do things not because we have to, but because we want to. Isn't that the better way to do it? I mean, it's one thing to obey the Ten Commandments because God's making me do it. And a lot of people are raised in the church with that thought. That's a terrible way to teach the Ten Commandments. The better teaching is, you're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's honor Him now. Let's love on Him because He first loved us. That's freeing. See, if we're under law, law brings bondage. Law brings condemnation. Law brings heaviness. It's a weight that the Jews couldn't hold. And if they couldn't hold it, why would we think we should hold it? But when we approach the idea of the law, the Ten Commandments, the other laws in the Old Testament, when we approach it from the idea of being under grace, in that It's an honor and a privilege to worship the Lord and to serve Him. And when we see the commandments as, in essence, living our best life now, that changes things. Now it's not a heavy thing. Now I want to do it because I want to honor Jesus. Does that make sense? And if you were brought up under law, be delivered. Be set free. Don't keep the law because you have to. Keep it because you love Jesus. Wow, what a difference. Can we stand together? You see why God is worthy of our worship? Man, He delivered us from the law. He delivered us from condemnation to the law. And He has set us free. And He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Yeah, visions of the presence of God. You never know what it's going to be like when you break into worship. There have been other testimonies too. I think down at Valley Forge or Zion Bible Institute many years ago, one of my former pastors was in the middle of a service, and all of a sudden it's like things just appeared. It wasn't gold dust. I can't remember what it was. But whatever it was the presence of Jesus. You never know. The Lord may give you a vision. He might give you a dream. That's the cool thing about God. Let's not put Him in a box. Sound good? How can you put Jesus in a box anyway? Seriously. Now, Jesus won't contradict His word. He won't. He can't, and He never will. So we judge things by the word. But be careful that you don't put God in a box. Well, we've always done it this way. Well, that's great, but Jesus is different. Jesus is going to do what He wants to do. Don't put Him in a box. Be open to the leading of the Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank You for saving us. And ultimately, worship is a response to that. Yes, we worship You for who You are. You are love. You are good. You are gracious. But we also worship You for what You've done for us. You've forgiven us. You've set us free. You've brought us into a restored relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and You've given us eternal life. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank You for it, Lord. Now, may we, not only those of us in this room right now, but for this congregation as a whole, for Your people all throughout this valley in the Allentown area, may we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to You. This is our spiritual act of worship. We give You praise. We give You glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful rest of your week.